Well, this is our opportunity to pray together. And, well, this summer we have been doing a series based on the Vacation Bible School that we had, which was a great that we had early in July, Conquering Challenges with God's Mighty Power. Can you say that with me? Conquering Challenges with God's Mighty Power. I wonder if you have had any challenges that have come up this summer that weren't on your radar screen, maybe not in exactly the same way that they were when we started the summer. Anyone in that category? Yeah, I'm in that category as well. And just was thinking about how God knows. He puts things ahead of us. He prepares us along the way for challenges that we find. And so we've been discovering God's power in a variety of areas. Today, we want to discover God's power to get us home. Home. Wonder what comes to mind when you think of those words, home. For some people, it's a place where they grew up. Maybe it's their home country that they have left for a time or a season. Home is usually often also associated with people, people that we are deeply connected with or long to be connected with. Yet for some people, home is just a dream because many feel like they have no true home. In fact, the sense of being lost, displaced, and homeless is pervasive in contemporary culture. The yearning for a place that is safe and secure in an uncertain world, the desire for a place to belong among people that love and care for us, the craving to have a home in all these ways and more is a deep and moving pursuit. This, of course, is not a new longing, but it has become, I think, deeper and wider and increasingly urgent in a society that is so highly mobile and rootless. The Bible speaks directly to this widespread longing and is primarily concerned with the issue of being displaced and yearning for a home. Turning, if you will, to the opening pages of the Bible, right from the Old Testament, we find God right at the beginning creating a very special place for his people to dwell, a garden of unsurpassed delight and pleasure. In fact, the word Eden, the Garden of Eden, means delight, enjoyment. But with the entrance of sin, the outbreak of self-centeredness, the safety and security of that and peace of that archetypal, that idyllic home, was broken. Indeed, it was soon shattered by Genesis 4 by domestic violence that broke out, displacing them from their family home and deepening their longing for a return to paradise lost. To home. The special gift of land which God promised to show and give to Abraham and Sarah that we looked at earlier this year, that was a deep and moving pursuit. The promised land as it came to be known was often referred to with Eden-like terms and images, a land flowing with milk and honey. The choicest and the best, Ezekiel describes it as. A place of peace and security where, as the prophet Micah put it, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. So while the land was a very concrete promise, it was never intended to refer only to a specific earthly place and space. From the very beginning, it carried with it added significance that was deeply rooted in Israel's historic experience in the land, but it was never limited or completely fulfilled by it. And so, in the New Testament, as the New Testament writer to the Hebrews points out, and he takes a big, wide survey of biblical history, and he points out that the rest that Joshua gave to the people in the promised land that we read about in the book of Joshua, it substantially fulfilled God's promise of rest, of home, but it did not completely fulfill it. That is why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 1, speaks of the promise of entering God's rest as a promise, he says, that still stands and which finds greater fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Thus, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," he was giving an invitation to come home. An invitation to experience fulfillment of God's original design to dwell with him in a garden of delight, in a relationship with him that gives perfect rest and refreshment. That's the big story of the Bible. So like Abraham of old, who left everything to follow the Lord to the promised land, Jesus' disciples in the New Testament come on the scene. And at Jesus' invitation, they left everything to follow God's Messiah. That is the hero in this long salvation story of someone that was finally going to get them home. And they were convinced. They were utterly convinced that he was the one who could and would finally lead them to enter that rest. He was the one that would finally get them home. So you can imagine then the thoughts and feelings that gripped them. These disciples, when at the Last Supper that we read about in the Gospels, they heard Jesus say to them in John chapter 13, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come, though you will come later." Suddenly, they are going to be separated. They are confused. Friends, there are few experiences, if any, more distressing to the human heart than loss. And the disciples are about to be swamped by it. Indeed, in the verses that we're going to focus on this morning in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and I invite you to turn your Bibles there. John 14, verses 1 to 3. There we hear Jesus himself preparing his disciples to go through the agony of grief that is about to overwhelm and engulf them. And however appropriate it may be to cite the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled at Christian funerals," and it is. These words were first addressed to disciples who were under substantial emotional pressure. They were on the brink of catastrophic failure. That is, failure to finish the race, to stop before they were actually home, to despair when they would be departed from Jesus and think, "Oh, we made a mistake." I want to read John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Before we get into discovering God's power to get us through the biggest crisis in life, the valley of the shadow of death, we need to talk about a problem with Jesus' opening words. His opening words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now, you may not see a problem there, but I think it's a problem because three times in the Gospel of John, we read of someone being deeply troubled. John chapter 11, John 12, and John 13. And it's actually the same person who is deeply troubled each time. You know who that person is? Jesus. Jesus, let's look at them. Look at them. First in John chapter 11, verse 33. John 11, verse 33. And I think it's a problem because he just said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You would think it sounds almost hypocritical if Jesus is being troubled on many occasions. John 11, 33. Here he is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping," that is Lazarus' sister and sisters, "and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping," it says, "he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." It's to be agitated and stirred up, being shaken to and fro. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is saying, in the Gospel of John, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And this hour that he keeps referring to is that time of his crucifixion. And now he is going to say, "My hour has come." He is on the brink of facing the cross. And he will say in verse 27, as he's sharing this with his disciples, he says, "Now my soul, my inner being is troubled." Troubled. And then John chapter 13, verse 21. You see, one of the things that made Jesus' death even more formidable comes out in this chapter, because this is where Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Last Supper, the Passover, their final meal together. And how is Jesus feeling at this time? Well, it tells us in John chapter 13, verse 21. What does he say after he had said this? That is, he's telling them in advance that he's going to be betrayed. "And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.'" So we know that Jesus was as deeply troubled as anyone can know. He knew what it was like to be in deep, deep trouble, to have this inner commotion and angst at what he was having to face. So clearly, when he says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. He is not talking about something that can be totally avoided, right? Deep inner turmoil cannot be avoided. So what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is he's telling them and us to follow his counsel on how to keep from being overcome and overwhelmed by it. Do not let your hearts be continually in turmoil. Don't let it overwhelm you and to prevent you from doing what God is calling you to do and to be. And so Jesus begins now his comforting work by throwing his friends a lifeline, a means of reeling in and rescuing their troubled hearts so that they don't get overcome and carried away by waves of grief that come crashing upon them. And the lifeline that he throws them is anchored in something, or rather someone, that is very solid. God. God himself. How often does the psalmist speak of God as my rock and my refuge, right? And faith in God and his promises, the means by which we anchor our troubled minds and our hearts to him. You trust in God, Jesus says. Or, you trust in God, don't you? Well, trust also in me. That is, Jesus is saying, keep on doing it. Don't stop trusting when it looks like things are all coming apart. Don't loosen your faith of grip in me, in the turmoil and trouble that will break upon you like rogue waves. And when you see me taken to the cross and crucified, when death and defeat and failure are staring you in the face, don't stop trusting in me, for I and the Father are one. You will see me die, Jesus is essentially saying, but death isn't the end. And maybe that experience that you're having in life, you think it's over, it's done. And Jesus is saying, it's not the end. It's all part of a God's larger plan here, he says, to get you all home. I remember 23 years ago, I had it written in my Bible. I came across it yesterday. In the margin of Mark chapter 5, verses 35 to 36. Mark 5 is the story where Jairus' daughter is very ill, and he goes to Jesus and he pleads for him to come and heal his daughter. And in that story, in the midst of it, as Jesus says, yep, I'm going to come help, he gets interrupted by a woman with a flow of blood. Remember that story at all? And in the interruption, Jesus heals this woman, but in the delay, Jairus' daughter dies. And his servants come to him and they say, don't bother the teacher any longer. It's too late. She's dead. And I marked those verses because 23 years ago, Elaine was in the hospital anticipating the birth of our first child, Jessica. And obviously she's alive, so you know the story turns out well. But we didn't know how it was going to turn out at that moment. And I was deeply troubled because things were not looking good. And we had had a difficult pregnancy all the way along and had to go for regular ultrasounds. And yet that morning as Elaine was in the hospital, I read those verses and it was like Jesus saying to me, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't stop believing. And I didn't know exactly what was going to turn out, but just it was Jesus saying to me, don't limit me. Don't limit me. It's not over yet. And Jesus is comforting his disciples by saying to them, keep trusting. Well, in the next two verses, Jesus gives us additional reasons for having such rock-solid faith. Oh, it really clicked fast. In him and his words. And Jesus promises them, he says that, in my Father's house are many rooms, or the King James Version has mansions. If it were not so, what I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The word rooms in Greek is menoia, like kind of sounds a little bit like mansions. It comes through in the Latin. But it doesn't carry with it the idea of a luxurious place. It carries with it the idea of being with, or literally to be at home with. You see, Jesus' point is not the size or extravagance of the place. His point is that it is a home where he and his family can be together. Under the same roof, one family. You see, there's some cultural background that needs to be understood here. You see, what is happening in that culture was that when there would be an engagement and they were going to get married, there would be an addition built onto the family home. You see, each one was apportioned a place and space in the promised land, and that was part of the family inheritance that was passed on. And what the family would do is that they would build an addition onto the house. a suite, you might say, right? We have in-law suites or whatever. They would build a suite on so that there would be, the couple would be able to have their own place and space, but it would be right next onto the family. And I know in the Western culture, we like to have, some of us like to have a lot more space, but I know we had good friends who were Filipinos, Filipino family, and Jennifer talked about, oh, I miss the Philippines where we all live together in the same block, in the same area, and now spread out, and the feeling of loss. So culturally, that's a much better connection, and that idea is there is plenty of space in the family home for everyone, for all of you. You see, what was far more important to Jesus' disciples than whether their heavenly home would be a mansion. And if we're, you know, really focused on that, that may be something more about how we're affected by our culture than it is by about Jesus is emphasizing. What's important is they would be reunited forever with the one and the ones that they loved. There would be a gap, but to not let it trouble them and to throw them off course because the outcome, the ultimate home, was insecure. Well, what is there about this heavenly home that requires Jesus going on to prepare a place for you? And you is plural. The words need to be understood in the context of John's culture and in the gospel, not in terms of my cultural background and assumptions. You see, for many years, I brought the assumption to this passage that I had experienced about 4 or 5 years in the building trades. And so each summer, that's how I put myself through school and then even worked on it a couple of years. And so I immediately thought of Jesus going to build more suites to fit everyone in. Or I heard a homemaker talk about it once. Well, he's going there to tidy up the place, to decorate it so that it's move-in ready. Those are kind of nice images, but they're not the ones that give us the background about what Jesus is talking about here. You see, because that doesn't really make sense. Why would Jesus have to leave and go and prepare, like add on to the rooms? Is there not enough space in heaven? What's going on here? Well, when we start thinking about in the context of John's gospel and theology, it's clear that it is the going itself. That is, Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die and be resurrected. That is what preparing the place is for Jesus' disciples and what he's getting at. That is why a few verses later, when Philip asks Jesus about the way to this place, Jesus answers him by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection are how he prepares the place for us. Remember John at the very beginning of his gospel, he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who prepares us, who makes a way for us to get to the Father and to our heavenly home. And then Jesus says, and if he takes such trouble, if he's willing to go, we now read it in the context of that, if he's willing to go such lengths to face what has so deeply troubled, is so deeply troubling, to face death on a cross, to prepare a place for his family and for his friends. Children, it is inconceivable that the rest, he says to them, should not follow. That is why he underlines for them in verse 3 that though he is going to be absent from them for a time, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. You see, friends, the way home is Jesus. The power of God to get us home in this deep longing and yearning that is pervasive. That, the power to get us home in that way, is found in the cross. It is found in seeing the lengths and depths Jesus has gone to and through to make our homecoming possible. Peace for troubled hearts and minds is found in believing in his finished work on the cross, in receiving his forgiveness for our sins, and by trusting in his promise that, as Paul would later put it, he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it, to finish it. You know, I remember years ago being at the bedside of a woman who had just had got connected briefly with her and the family because she was terminal. She was in her last days, last weeks of life. And the family didn't really have much church connection, but they were feeling lost in a place that they had never been before, facing death. And so they came to a church and to find out about whether we could give some guidance. And I went to be with them and went to the family home, got to meet the family and got to meet the woman, Moira, who was indeed in her last days and couldn't communicate verbally, at least when I was there. And they were feeling like they had just suddenly been dropped into a place that had never been before and were disoriented and wanting someone who could orient them and guide them in this trouble. They were going through the valley of the shadow of death with no reference points. And I told them a story that had happened to me just a couple of years before. We had been in a cross-Canada trip. Some of you have heard part of this story. And we were in, one night I remembered how it felt to be totally lost. We had gone to see the Anne of Green Gables show in Charlottetown. It was a big highlight. And then we were heading back to the campground on the other side of Cavendish Beach in Prince Edward Island. And I was sure that the sign was telling us the way to go. But time went on and it just seemed like we were out dark. It was past midnight in the middle of nowhere. And you know when we're lost, when I finally agreed to pull over to a gas station and ask for directions. Okay, then you know we're really lost and I'm really desperate. And I found out I'd been going in the opposite direction. I'd been going on the right road in the opposite direction. And so we got oriented, but it was still challenging with the twists and turns. I couldn't have my bearings. And so every road that would come up, we'd slow down and know it's not the right one. And then we'd speed up again in the road and keep going. And all of a sudden, there was these red flashing lights behind us. And they pulled us over. And first, he wondered how much I had been drinking. And then I said, I am totally lost. And I think the look on my face gave it away that he realized, man, you really are. Told him where we were heading, and he said, oh, just continue on this road. A couple more stops, you'll see this, and you'll turn, and it'll get you to your camping, to home. And we found our way home. And then a week later, we were visiting my cousin in Halifax, met him at the university where he teaches, and then he said, and we're going to go out to our place, and it was out in the country about 25 minutes, and what I'm feeling instantly at that moment is, I'm going to get lost. I'm going to be totally lost and not know how to get to his place. And then he did something that brought me and my family great relief. My cousin Rich said, my son is going to drive our car and I'm going to come in your van with you. And we opened up the door and he climbed right in. He didn't hand me a map. We had Richard. He was our map. He was with us in the van. And we got there without any worries or trouble, of course. And as I was sitting with the bedside with this family and with Moira, I said, I know what it feels like to feel lost and to need. And I said, all you need to do is Jesus is here with you. And if you will just open up the door of your life, he is saying, I will come right in. I won't hand you a map. I am the map. I am the way that can get you through to your eternal home. And I prayed for that family and I left. And Moira ended up passing away. But what the family said, you know, after you left, there was a peace that she had. She had been so agitated before, and there was just a peace, and she went peacefully the next day. That's good news. That's the power of God in Jesus to get us home. In VBS, one of the closing things that they had, one of the closing messages was the power of God to get us home. And one of the things in VBS, whenever they would say, you know, overcoming challenges with God's mighty power, the kids would say, hold on. Exactly. So as we pray this morning, I want you to actually hold on. We sang the song, I Am Holding On to You. And as we're singing that song, I thought, yeah, God, I need to be holding on to you. But then it's also like, but I am is also saying, and I'm holding on to you. And so I want to invite you, whatever it is, maybe the challenge that you're facing this morning, maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your life and to be the way for you. I encourage you, as we are praying, to reach up your hand and reach out for God, saying, I am holding on to you, and please hold on to me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came yourself here to earth. You entered and faced all of the trouble that any of us would find ourselves in, even deeper. And you held on to the Father all the way through it, and you said, hold on to me, because I am the way. Lord, this morning we want to hold on to you. We want to cling to you by faith that you are the anchor, you are the rock, you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, that can get us to our ultimate home. And you are the one that is with us, guiding us on this way so that we do not need to be overcome by worry and fear and anxiety and trouble. For I am holding on to you, and I am, the great I am, is holding on to us. Help us to live by faith in that. Amen.
Would you please stand with us for this closing song?
these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty handed, but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. All these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty handed, but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Oh, 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 I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I can see you now. I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Oh, 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 I once was lost, laying yourself down.